Our lesson is taken from the 14th chapter of John, beginning at the 27th verse and reading through the 31st. Listen for the word of God this night.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many years ago, when I served on the staff of the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, we had a weekly healing service. It took place every single Sunday like clockwork in the chapel. It was a communion service, and it began with prayers of intercession for anyone who wanted to receive them, personal prayers with the laying on of hands. There was an older minister, a therapist, who spearheaded this service. And the one thing that I heard over and over and over again was, Dr. Boyle is amazing. When he prays for you, even if you don't tell him what you're going through, he knows exactly what to pray for. I confess at the time I found that utterly creepy. I didn't want Dr. Boyle in my head tinkering with the wiring or taking any assessments. I was, to my own mind, perfectly in tune with my wholeness or lack of it. Earlier even than that, when I was in seminary, I had a classmate who was utterly obsessed with the ancient Hebrew sense of communal life together. And to be fair, to read the Bible is to see the story of the unfolding of God's people's lives together, together with each other and together with God. But my classmate was utterly obsessed with the communal life of the ancient Hebrews and felt that our dorm hall should mirror this communal life together of the Hebrews. The rest of his hallmates did not share that particular view of community. We were perfectly happy to know that he was praying for us and even to pray for him, but we really didn't want to have a hall meeting facilitated by our friendly neighborhood deacon, wherein we were expected to reveal the deepest, darkest struggles that we faced, where we were expected to confess our misdeeds and seek God's forgiveness in each other's, and then happily go to breakfast shortly thereafter. In other words, even then, the rest of us felt like we were perfectly in tune with our own wholeness or lack thereof. We didn't want anybody tinkering under the hood. There is in the American experience a mystique of the rugged individual. There's this feeling that we are successful if we can prove that we don't need anybody. We are burdened with the impression that to be survivors, whether on the frontier or in the boardroom, we have to prove that we can do it ourselves, individually, alone. That is the great myth with which so many of us are burdened, even from an early age, that we must do it all ourselves, individually, alone. There's power, though, in naming myths, because when we name them, we can ask whether they are true or not. And the reality is that the myth that we must do it all individually, alone, is just that. It tells us something perhaps about ourselves or the nature of the community in which we live and move and have our being, but it doesn't capture the fullness of what God dreams for humankind. Indeed, the idea that we can be separate, that we can be separated, is at the heart of what is meant by that old theological word we often don't like to say because it sounds ugly. That word is sin. To be separated is to be captured in the power of sin. Too often, I think, we characterize sins as misdeeds, the things that are done to us or the things that we do to each other that shred at the fabric of our lives. But truthfully, those misdeeds are simply symptoms of the greater malaise. The greater malaise, sin, is much more pernicious. It is much more insidious because it eats away the wholeness that God wants for us, the wholeness that suggests that God wants us not to be separated from one another and from God, but together, living with each other as Christ is with us, and with God as Christ is with God. I want to be really clear what I am saying in this moment. I am not saying that when bad things happen, it is because people are sinners. I can't think of anything much more hideous than to call people to prayer and healing and to suggest that suffering is the result of something someone has done. Certainly there are actions and there are consequences, but the fact of the existence of suffering in human life is not a consequence of anything anyone has done. Maybe somebody has done something very bad to you, and if that is the case, I hope you will let us pray with you and for you. Or perhaps you have done something to someone and you need forgiveness and healing. And if that is the case, I hope you will let us pray with you and for you. It's important to understand that sin and separation are two sides of the same coin, because in naming them, we can know what we are up against. By naming it, some of the power is taken away. By naming it, some of the burden is laid down. And by naming it, if you will let others, someone can pick up and help carry that burden with you and for you. And when that happens, when we are reunited, one with each other, self with self, all of us with God, that is grace. My working definition of grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love of God. That is the way that God loves us. God's love is complete. And because God's love is complete, there's nothing that we can do to wreck it. We can't diminish it. We can't outrun it. Because God's love is complete, it, in the words of the Apostle Paul, never fails. Never fails. Because God's love is complete, we cannot control it, even to reject it. God removes the possibility that our rejection of each other or God could make God love us less in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul Tillich could write, "We cannot transform our lives unless we allow them to be transformed by that stroke of grace." Grace is God's free gift. It happens or it does not happen. And certainly it does not happen if we try to force it upon ourselves, just as it shall not happen so long as we think in our self-complacency that we have no great need of it. He goes on, "Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us when we feel that our separation is deeper than usual because we have violated another life, a life which we loved or from which we were estranged. It strikes us when our own disgust for our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, our lack of direction and composure become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year, the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, when old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, "You are accepted. You are accepted, accepted by that which is greater than you, the name of which you do not know. Do not ask the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted." In John's gospel account, when Jesus knew he was going to leave his disciples, whom he loved, he took the time to step away from the everyday back and forth of what they were doing to talk directly to them about what it means to be loved by God, to be held in deep relationship with Jesus. And in so doing, he offered them, as we heard tonight, peace. The truth is, he knew perfectly well when he was offering peace that he could not offer them security. He couldn't offer them a promise that suffering would not break in. He couldn't offer them even the assurances that he himself would be with them much longer, because he knew that he wouldn't. In John's gospel, Jesus knows what is coming. He knows that the end of his life will be on a cross, and yet he proceeds anyway. And he seems to know that God, whose love is complete, will never, ever fail. And so as he prepares his disciples for his death, he offers them what he can. He offers them peace. At the heart of healing is the knowledge that God's peace transcends whatever temporal reality throws at us, because God's peace is the infinite peace. In just a little while, those who wish may come forward to receive prayer, and if you wish, the laying on of hands from your pastors and your elders and deacons. It's not voodoo. It's us simply saying to each other, "I am with you, and you are with me. And God is with us all." We are saying this and praying for one another because Jesus is God's answer to the rejection and separation of the world. This time of year, most particularly, we remember God coming to us. We remember Emmanuel. We remember God taking flesh and blood and bearing with us. And because it is God's redeemed world, we are able to bear with one another. And so it was that Jesus knew what he offered his disciples when he offered them peace. Let me close with an ancient Celtic blessing that is near to my heart. It's the peace that I pray for you, the deep peace of the running wave to you, the deep peace of the quiet earth to you, the deep peace of the flowing air to you, the deep peace of the shining stars to you, the deep peace of the infinite peace to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.